providence of God is an amazing thing for us to study. God's providence involves his loving care over his people as he sovereignly fulfills his good purposes. Those purposes include protection for us, provision for us, and prospering us in accordance with God's ultimate glory. But we find that God does not act as we would expect in terms of his providence. God's ways are not our ways. Our expectations are not necessarily what God chooses to fulfill. His timetable is far different than often what we would prefer or what we would plan out. He, in fact, allows for the most precarious and vulnerable of situations, situations that cause for desperation on our part, a desperation that leads us to trust in him rather than in our own resources and to understand his providential care over us. But he comes through every time. We sing, "Great is thy faithfulness and his providence," as we look back in our life. Now, there's tremendous opposition against God's working and God's program. The schemes of Satan, they're actually nothing new. The same as we see back in the days of Moses that we're going to study today, they're the same schemes of Satan that we are faced with today. And yet, they can never thwart God's providential working. In Acts chapter 7, if you open up to verse 17, Stephen's Old Testament history lesson before the Sanhedrin has already covered the outworking of the providence of God in his dealings with Abraham and the founding of the Jewish nation. And then we saw last week the providence of God in terms of working with Joseph. We saw the faith of Abraham and we saw the wisdom of Joseph exemplified in those historical accounts. Now in verse 17, Stephen switches over to Moses as he tracks through this Old Testament history account. And he's going to spend most of his time with this study of Moses. So we're actually going to take 2 weeks for the study of Moses here. We'll look at verses 17 to 29 today. But I think he spends a lot of time with respect to Moses because he's being accused by the Sanhedrin of blasphemy against Moses, of tearing down the law of God, of not respecting what had gone on in God's working in the past and having no tie, breaking that connection between how God had worked with his people in the past. And Stephen is refuting that claim as he's going to speak very highly and very respectfully of the ministry of Moses, who's such an important figure in the life of Israel. Now, Acts chapter 6 had presented Stephen as a profile of a spirit-filled Christian servant. And that was interesting to me because the concept of being filled by the Holy Spirit, I don't know about you, but for me that's always been somewhat of a mystical type of, well, what do you mean filled by the Holy Spirit? Yes, controlled by the Holy Spirit, but in what sense? And it seems hard to get our arms around that concept of what does it really mean be filled by the Holy Spirit. I think that's why we saw in Acts chapter 6 a profile of what that was in the life of Stephen. And we saw these same characteristics of faith, living by faith, of living by according to God's wisdom rather than man's wisdom, of experiencing the power of God. Those same three attributes, all tied into the grace of God, are what he now develops is in chapter 7. He takes those up in the life of Abraham, Joseph, and now in Moses. So I found there was a lot of correlation between Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7 in a way that made that concept of being spirit-filled much more concrete to me as to those are the same attributes that God wants to see played out in our lives this week. As we live in the sphere that we live, this spirit-filling is not some mystical thing that should be mysterious to us. So I think this has made it more concrete to me. The life of Moses is divided into three very distinct 40-year periods. Of course, they lived longer back then than we live today. But Moses, you have the 40 years of his early life, which I would call those years of potential, developing his potential, realizing his potential, being prepared for tremendous leadership based on the unique calling that God had for Moses. He came to realize he's sort of the ultimate somebody. I mean, God has a real claim on his life to do something very special for his people. And so there's this all this tremendous potential and development and preparation that's poured in to the life of Moses. But then the second 40-year period is a lot duller than that. I call it the years of postponement there in the desert, where actually God uses those years for some intensified preparation. And Moses is sort of humble. This is like God's post-grad program. You know, you've graduated, but you need, there's some more that you need preparation-wise. And so God puts Moses out in this isolated position of obscurity, position of questioning, whatever happened to this potential? Whatever happened to God's calling in my life? What's going on here? This questioning and this loneliness and this spending time alone with God, all these things in this second 40-year period as Moses wrestles with how he really seems to be a failure in a sense in terms of how things have worked out in his life. But then the next 40 years, we see the great power unleashed in this redemptive deliverance of God using Moses before Pharaoh, the power that's evidenced in all the signs there in Pharaoh's court, the power that's evidenced as he leads his people out of Egypt into the power, into the promised land. Of course, you've got the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, as that 40 years isn't a very successful 40 years when it's looked at in its whole scope. And yet God is accomplishing his providential purposes through that time. We're going to look this morning at the first two periods, and we're going to see five lessons from God's providential preparation of Moses. The God of covenant loyalty prepares his chosen deliverer to demonstrate redemptive power in words and deeds, despite initial rejection. The same type of pattern of rejection that we saw in the life of Joseph last week, we're going to see in the ministry of Moses. He's not immediately embraced by the people to whom God sends him to minister. And yet the God of covenant loyalty prepares his chosen deliverer, Moses, who's a type of Jesus Christ. We're going to learn much about the ministry of Jesus Christ as the ultimate Redeemer from looking at Moses as being a type of Christ. He's going to demonstrate this redemptive power in words and deeds despite initial rejection. Let's follow along as we read from Acts chapter 7, verses 17. And we'll just read through verse 19 to start. Verse 17 to 19, but as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose another king over Egypt, who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. Here we see the first lesson from God's providential preparation of Moses, that of the promise threatened. God's promise to Abraham that I will make you a great nation and I will bring you into this land to possess as your own inheritance, and I will bless all of the world through you. This tremendous promise that God had made to Abraham regarding a great nation inheriting the land was threatened with extinction. This is how vulnerable, this is how desperate the situation we find ourselves with the people of Israel in Egypt. We know how they've been provided for during those lean years, those famine years, because Joseph had been put in a position of power, and all of his relatives he had been able to invite, and he had been able to solicit Pharaoh to give them a certain portion of land where they could live, where they could be protected and nurtured, and they could be cared for during these precarious days of the famine. Well, apparently, they did more than just exist during that time. They prospered. God prospered them. And they multiplied in an abundant fashion. So, God's people had been, there had been generations that had gone on after Joseph. There had been generations that have come, and God's people have been there in bondage in Egypt, not in a position of rulership, but in a subservient role. God's people have been out of the promised land. They've been in Egypt for 400 years. But it says here that the time of the promise was approaching. There's something in God's timetable that's clicking along, and it gets to that point where God says, now something's about to happen. There might be a lot of years where it seems like nothing's happening. And yet, God has everything scheduled out, and all of a sudden, when things start to happen, they happen in a hurry, and a whole bunch of things happen. And so it's just understanding God's timetable here. The people had grown from maybe 75 people who had come into the land there, and now there might be over 2 million people. I mean, on any scale that you want to measure, that's multiplication, and that's prospering. God has done an amazing thing to build up a nation there in Egypt. And of course, they have been suffering. And we're going to see that they've been in bondage. It hasn't, as it's developed and gone along, their condition has worsened in terms of the hardship level of what they're experiencing. But meanwhile, their numbers are increasing, which is interesting, just as the church so often during times of persecution and suffering actually strengthens itself and God grows it in amazing ways. So again, remember that last week we pointed to the significance of God working with his people apart from Jerusalem, apart from the area where the Sanhedrin had this sort of idolatrous connection to, well, if I'm just tied in to what God's doing at the temple here in Jerusalem, then there's blessing just by rubbing shoulders with this physical area. And Stephen was pointing out to them, no, God is not someone who's tied geographically to just working in this one particular area. Don't you remember how he called Abraham back in Ur of the Chaldeans? Don't you remember all that God did for his people in Egypt, apart from the promised land? Don't you remember all that God had promised to do in blessing the whole world through his people? And so it's not this limited focus that you Sanhedrin seem to think it is. So don't forget, when you see the emphasis on what's happening in Egypt, as to why that's so important here. But God always had a very precise timetable for his redemptive purposes. And it's far different from the spurious timetables. I guess Katie pointed out to Karen today, just, you know, one of these radio commentators for Family Radio Worldwide, Harold Camping, he's come out again with another prognostication, you know, very authoritative, saying, you know, you can know for certain that the rapture is going to occur on May 21st, 2011. So you'll want to write that down. So you take your notes, but you'll want to write that date down, May 21st, 2011. Of course, he's been wrong before with another date. And of course, we know that no man knows the day or the time. So it seems so foolish for someone to be involved in date setting. And yet, you look at the groundswell of people that follow that, and they have bumper stickers, and they've got ways that they're promoting that, and it's going to be, as the day gets closer, I imagine we'll hear more and more about that. And yet it's just false in terms of someone having that degree of confidence in that. And yet God knows. God knows what this timetable is. And think about it in terms of what he revealed about the first coming of Jesus Christ. Just a couple of scriptures that remind us of how God brings all things to a head and at the right point in time unleashes what that part of his program is. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "But when the fullness of the time came," in God's perspective, time gets to a point where it's done, and now we're going to have something new, and it's a fullness of time. "When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Romans chapter 5, verse 6 says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." There was a right time according to God's timetable. And here we see that the time of the promise was approaching. There's a right time for the deliverance of God's people from Egypt and bringing them back into the promised land. And God had promised that to Abraham. God is a faithful, covenant, loyal God, and he is going to bring that about as he's already blessed the people there. But we see in verse 18 that not everybody's excited about God's program and about God's timetable. In fact, there's a new tyrant that rises up, and God's program is challenged by a new tyrant. So God's promise was advancing, but God's program is challenged by this new king who rose up and knew nothing about Joseph, had no ties to Joseph. Doesn't that happen all the time? It happens in our job situation. Somebody else rises up in a position of authority. "I don't know anything about you and what you've done for the company and all. Oh, you were made promises about advancement and promotion. You were made promises about salary adjustments and things that would happen in a way of increases. Well, I know nothing about that. And you have some new tyrant that rises up into power, has his own agenda, and is going to restructure things, you know, in a new way. And some of those previous commitments and promises, all those things are forgotten. This person knew nothing about how important Joseph had been in the life of Egypt in protecting them and helping them survive through those difficult 40 years. He knew nothing, had no loyalty at all to any of those things. And so the people were in a precarious situation because when he looked at now this 2 million people that were foreigners, when he looked at that body of people, all he saw was a threat. In his insecurity, he looked at that and said, man, we've got to figure out how to make these people knuckle under, or they're going to be a problem to us. There's a potential problem of these people rising up and really giving us some hard times. And so his instructions were, well, let's increase the labor upon them. Let's multiply the oppression. Let's make their job even harder. Let's exact more from them. As they complain and say, hey, it's too hard, our response is, we're going to make it even harder. And so the people were crying out to God in their suffering, in their misery, as to just, God, how can you abandon us in a sense? How can you forget about us? And what God had not forgotten, even though this king was a new king who arose and had forgotten and knew nothing, God doesn't forget about his commitments and his promises and what he's going to do according to his timetable. So the peace treaties that we write today, they're not worth the paper they're written on half the time, you know, in terms of the commitments that are made. But God is faithful in his covenants and his loyalty, and he keeps all of his promises. But the difficult thing in verse 19 is that God's people are actually threatened with extinction. I mean, the program is a vicious, hard-hearted program that this new Pharaoh instituted. It was one of saying that these Hebrew male infants were to be put out and exposed and killed so that there would be no perpetuation and continual growth and expansion, but actually there'd be a contraction of the nation. And so we're going to have a new type of population growth implemented in terms of how we control, new type of controls put on, and these controls are the most severe you could imagine. We're going to kill the infant Hebrews. Now this enmity that exists between the world and its power figures and those who are involved in God's program goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. You remember Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God says, look, I will put enmity between the serpent, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The serpent will have some impact in terms of Christ, eventually the seed of the woman, the ultimate seed of the woman, coming and being crucified. But Christ is the one that would have the ultimate victory over the serpent. And this conflict has gone on throughout all of time. And Satan's agenda is to try to make it that God's Messiah cannot come. That God's people will be stamped out and will be extinguished. And so when you get to the New Testament and you read the genealogies that are behind the birth of Jesus, and you see the line coming through Mary, the line coming through Joseph, and the kingly right to the throne, and the physical lineage, and you see these two genealogies, it should be a remarkable thing for us to trace back in history and see what did God providentially have to do in all these historical circumstances to fight off the opposition of Satan, to protect the fact that the Messiah would legitimately be able to come and have a right to the Davidic throne and be able to trace his roots all the way back as he could. It's an amazing study to go back through those genealogies and see all the different times where things were so up in the air and precarious as they were here, where Satan is actually trying to wipe out the whole Jewish nation at this time. Turn to Matthew chapter 2. We see the same thing happening at the time of Christ. I mean, again, with Moses being a type here of the things that took place when Christ actually came to be the ultimate redeemer and deliverer of God's people. It says in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13, this angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. This warning from the angel of the Lord, get up! I mean, this is a pretty emphatic command by the angel of the Lord. Get up! take the child, the infant child, and his mother, and flee to Egypt. Does that sound familiar? As we looked at Joseph and the command and how God's people ended up in Egypt. They ended up in Egypt, not in disobedience, but God had led them into Egypt for protection during that time. And here, during the time of the coming of the Messiah, there's this command to flee to Egypt. Remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up. He took the child and his mother while it was still night. They left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. How foreign would that be to the Sanhedrin to see this prophecy here, that it was out of Egypt that God called his son the Messiah? Now, this is something very foreign to their concept. And yet, look at what happened. Verse 16, exactly parallel to our situation that we're studying in Moses. It says, then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged, and he sent and he slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. So he thought that he could use his power, and he could sort of strong-arm things, and he could accomplish this goal of extinguishing this coming of this promised king of the Jews. And of course, it was futile what his efforts were on this side. But that's very, very similar to what we're reading about in Acts, in the account of Moses. So that was the first lesson in terms of God's providential preparation of Moses, was this, we looked at this promise that threatened them. But then secondly, the protection that God provided in verses 20 to the beginning of 22. It was at this time that Moses was born. So he was born at this fullness of the time, this time that God had appointed. It was at this time that Moses was born. He was lovely in the sight of God. And he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been sent outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. This is quite an account of how God protected Moses at his birth during this time when the leader of the nation was trying to extinguish these male Hebrews. But it was a difficult time for the Hebrew moms. I mean, they had to push the envelope in terms of their own faith in obeying God, who had a higher level of authority than the Egyptian Pharaoh, and saying that in this instance, you know, we have to see how is it that I can obey God? I have this struggle. I'm put in this very difficult pressure circumstance. And so the family of Moses found that they were able to sustain and nurture him for that initial 3 months of infancy. But then the risk became too great of being found out, and they needed to trust God. They placed Moses in his own little ark of salvation there, his own little basket made out of papyrus. And they placed him there in this little reed basket in the outskirts of the Nile River, just the little reeds, the shallow portion of the Nile River there. And they sent his sister out there to watch and for protection, to see what would become. What is God going to do in this instance? As we trust God, as we put our little Moses out there, you're talking about exposing your infant. You're talking about tearing up a heart of a mom. You know, how difficult this whole circumstance is. And yet, they have this expectation, what is God going to do for us? Just as Abraham with Isaac and walking up to that mountain, you know, for the sacrifice that God had called upon him to make, what is God going to do? Well, God is going to provide that sacrifice, that animal, to take Isaac's place. And what is God going to do in the situation here of this little baby Moses? And so we find that God does something that's far beyond, I'm sure, their expectation. I'm sure that they marvel at what God did, because it's not just anybody that comes along to take compassion as they open up the basket and they have this crying little infant. It's not just anybody that comes along and takes compassion. But it's Pharaoh's daughter, the one who's going to be in the royal courts there with ultimate power. It's she who comes along, and this bond is formed immediately between her and the child in a way that God is going to provide protection. But it goes so far beyond that, because now she looks around and she sees this girl. Do you know who you could get? Is there any of the Hebrew moms that could be a nursemaid for this little baby? Now you get Moses' very mom being paid to do the job that she would gladly have done for free if you would just let me alone to do it. And now she gets all of the benefits and all of the privileges of being in this, you know, palatial suite with, you know, all the good food and the protection and the clothing and the advantages that you have of growing up in that type of situation. What an elevation for Moses' family to be brought up into, elevated into that position. Yeah, you're a servant in one sense, but you're a servant in a very high level. You know, it's nice. I like it when I'm around rich people, you know, and I live like the rich people live, you know. And that's what happened for Moses. I'm sure she was amazed at how providentially God worked this out so that now she could devote time to nurturing the child in the faith of the true God of Israel. She is the one that was able to pour into his life the truth of God's word and develop in him a sense of conviction of really being a child of God. And all of this was provided to protect him, in a sense, from the paganism of the Egyptian culture. There were things that benefited him from the education that he's going to be able to receive, many things that benefited him tremendously, but he was also protected from those things that would have pulled him away from God. And so he had the best of both worlds in that sense. Hebrews 11, verse 23 says, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents." Think of the faith they had for 3 months to hang on to him in their household and wait as long as they could, because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's evil. That's quite a statement. They were not afraid. I sure would be afraid of the king's evil. They were not afraid. What? That's a faith on their part. And they set him out there in faith, and they looked in expectation to see what God would do. And the protection that he provided during this childhood development was so far beyond anything that they could have imagined. And then we see the privilege of his superior education. He was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. He wasn't, you know, sometimes you might picture Moses and think, oh, he's just some dumb guy with a serpent, with a staff, a shepherd's staff, and he's out there tending the flocks, you know. And then, no, you know, Moses was a very sophisticated, learned, erudite, professional individual because of the kind of preparation that had been poured into his life from a very young age. And so he was one, in fact, tradition talks about all the things that Moses excelled at. And you see, you know, you read accounts of some of these other historians, and it says he was maybe the inventor of alphabetic writing. He was proficient in arithmetic, geometry, poetry, music, philosophy, astrology, all branches of learning. I mean, there's different accounts. We don't think of all the development that went into the life of Moses and who he really was. But when you see God using him to write the Pentateuch, I mean, he's a very learned individual who's at a very high level. And it's not bad. This mentioning, you know, some people talk, they take a verse like he was educated in the learning of the Egyptians, and oh, how bad that is. It's not presented here in a negative sense. It's presented in a positive sense. That there was much of value that he was able to take out of that, and God was able to use that in his later life as preparation to be a leader over millions of people, which was a tremendous task that he was called to. And so this was just a great preparation providentially upon God's part. And he took advantage of his opportunities. You know, it's one thing to be granted scholastic opportunities or a chance to excel at this and that. Think of your parents. Think of how your parents provide opportunities for your kids and what they do to sacrifice and make sure that you're going to have some kind of opportunity. Opportunity is no good if you don't take advantage of it, if you don't apply yourself, if you're not diligent, if you don't work hard. I think Moses had the diligence to really take advantage of his situation and to really make the most of what he had. And it was a tremendous thing that God provided for him. And Moses was diligent in taking advantage of this. And then we see at the end of verse 22, which is really the heart of our message, and it's really the core of what I think speaks to what we're supposed to get out of the life of Moses. We see power demonstrated. God's chosen deliverer is filled with the Spirit, as evidenced by divine power in words and deeds. It says at the end of verse 22 that Moses was characterized, if you sum up his life, we already looked at Abraham as a man of faith and Joseph as a man of wisdom. If you sum up Moses' life, it says he was a man of power. That word from which we get dynamite, that type of power and strength and ability. man of power in words and deeds. That's how we're to think of Moses. It's the same word that's used frequently for God in terms of God is able to do this or God is able to do that. He is powerful. He has the strength, the might to perform at a certain level and to accomplish these things. He was not somebody that was all talk. You know, some people, they talk a good game and they talk big, but they can't back it up. And when you look at their deeds and their actions, there's just this disconnect between what they say and what they do. But that wasn't the case for Moses, because he was powerful not just in words, but in deeds and in works as well. Here's a couple other instances where the same word of power is used. In Luke chapter 24, verse 19, it's used of Christ. They're talking about Christ, and they're trying to describe who he was in Luke chapter 24. And they said, well, have you heard about the things about Jesus the Nazarene? And here's the characterization of Jesus. He was a prophet, just like Moses. Remember, there was a prophet that was going to come after Moses. Well, here's Jesus, that great prophet who was going to come. He was mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and of all the people. That exact same phrase is used of Jesus as it's used of Moses back here. That's Luke chapter 24. Verse 19. Remember, it follows from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, where Moses said, look, God's going to raise up a prophet from among their countrymen, like Moses is. And God's going to put words in his mouth, and that prophet shall speak to them all that I command. And that prophet is the Messiah, is Jesus, who came as the ultimate one who was supremely powerful in words and supremely powerful indeed. So that connection between Deuteronomy 18:18 and then Luke 24:19, the fulfillment of that when Christ came. The Apostle Paul, he knew what it was to live not by his own power, but to live by the power of God. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, he used this same word. He said, therefore, I am well content with weaknesses. I understand what it is to be limited in a natural sense, and to be face to face with my inabilities and my weaknesses. He says, I understand that, Paul says, and I'm content with that. I'm content with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong, because it's the power of Christ that I'm tied into, and I will evidence that power through the ministry that God has called me to perform. And it's not my weaknesses. I can actually boast in my weaknesses, because that's what's going to shine the light on God's glory, that he's the one that empowers me for this ministry. And that's how it was in the life of Moses. He needed to be tied in to having trust in the power of God working on his behalf, not his own power, and be humbled with respect to his own power. But the people did not respond as we would hope that they would. And this is the account that Stephen is giving to emphasize to the Sanhedrin. It shouldn't be surprising that you've rejected Jesus, that now you're rejecting me as the one who's loyal to Jesus Christ, because your forefathers have always responded in that same way. They responded that way to Abraham, to Joseph, and now to Moses. And so he presents the account of that rejection, of that blindness that the nation of Israel has experienced. God's chosen deliverer here is rejected by his own people. And he's going to go through two incidents from the life of Moses that ended up in him having to flee into exile there. And they contrast how Moses had an understanding and appreciation of his unique divine calling. And the contrast is between that understanding versus the blindness of God's people and what they didn't recognize. So the first incident in verse 23 and 24 says, but when Moses was approaching the age of 40, there were these 40-year periods in his time frame. So as he's approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. Not visit in the sense that he needed to make a big journey and he was so far away geographically, but visit in the sense of providentially he wanted to show favor towards them. He wanted to start to exercise a ministry towards them. He wanted to have a beneficent relationship to them where he was doing something of value to them, and he was going to be of benefit to them. His visit in that sense. So it came into Moses' mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. He saw his connection, even though he was in Pharaoh's court in terms of royalty, his first loyalty was to his own people, to the Jewish people, not to the Egyptians. He saw his role as God's leader for his own people there. So that's where his connection is. So when he saw one of the Hebrews being treated unjustly, he rose up, he defended him, he took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And we know what happened from the account in the Old Testament. You know, he murdered the guy, basically. He stepped in and he adjudicated the situation himself. And then he buried the guy, thinking, well, maybe nobody will see what I've done. I need to cover this up, or there's going to be some ramifications. And so you have a lot of things playing out here. The first question that comes to your mind is Moses acting in just self-will? Is he just acting in the flesh here? That's why things don't work out so well, and he's doing something that's totally outside of God's will. Is what came into his mind, did it come into his mind from God, or did it come into his mind in just some selfish assertion of his will, saying, well, now I'm going to try and take the reins and be a leader at the wrong point in time? Stephen is not interested in those kinds of discussions, because in the first place, he doesn't want to say anything in this account before the Sanhedrin that disparages Moses in any way, because he's trying to show the utmost respect for Moses. His emphasis is on how the Jewish people responded wrongly to Moses, who was God's appointed leader. That's his emphasis. So he doesn't get into, well, how right or wrong was Moses to act in this way and, you know, to work those things out. So our focus is on really the Jewish people. How did they respond in this instance here? And they responded in a way that showed that their hearts weren't in tune with what God had in store for them as a people. They were really suffering great blindness. And so this aspect of blindness, turn over to Hebrews chapter 3, which talks a lot about the comparison between the ministry of Moses and then shows how superior the ministry of Christ is. And so there's this contrast between Moses and Christ in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Stuff here. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. They're both faithful. Okay, so they have that in common. For he has been counted worthy of more glory. Oh, they have this not in common. Okay? In the contrast, Jesus has more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. Here's another contrast. But Christ was faithful as a son. So the contrast between a servant and a son. And then he goes on and he warns them, if you hear his voice, if you're hearing what the Holy Spirit is ministering to you, don't harden your hearts. Remember, they hardened their hearts. They were blinded. They didn't respond. Don't be like those who had hard hearts and didn't respond back in the day of Moses. And so he goes on and speaks of just this contrast between Moses and Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, which speaks to this whole aspect of blindness as well. Matthew 11, verses 25 to 26. Christ is being rejected by his current generation, who just don't want to respond to him at all. And he's talking about what kind of judgment is going to face those who have had God's very Son, Messiah, in their presence, physically, right in their face, and yet they reject him. And he says, verse 25, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone whom the Son wills to reveal him. There's this, just like the hardening of heart that took place in Pharaoh, where yes, Pharaoh was responsible, and he rejected God's revelation, and yet God hardened his heart as well. And so in this account, Jesus is showing that there's a providential blindness. There's a providential hardening of hearts where people are not able to see the truth. And of course, if you study Romans 9 through Romans 11, that whole three chapters in Romans, it talks about blindness in part has happened to the nation of Israel. They've been set aside for this period of time. They don't understand. You, Sanhedrin, are part of this blindness where you cannot see what God is really doing, and Stephen is starting to indict them with that sense of blindness in terms of not really understanding and responding to God's program there. So this verse 25, Acts chapter 7, I think this is a key verse in understanding our section here. It says, Moses supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. So Moses had a right understanding of his calling. There's nothing said here disparaging about Moses and what he was attempting to do. He was attempting to advance the cause of righteousness and protect his people from oppression and deliver them from bondage and from unjust treatment. And that was all good in God's sight. Now, whether he did it in the right timing or in the right way, those are other considerations that Stephen doesn't get into. But Moses understood what his role was in God's program. He thought that the people should understand that too, but they did not understand. They were blinded and did not understand. And that is the sad truth that Stephen lays at the feet of the Sanhedrin and says, you are equally culpable as the ones back there in Moses' day. The second incident, in verses 26 to 28, Moses comes back on the following day. So he's going to take another crack at things and trying to get some acceptance from his people. It doesn't go well. Second time he issued. So on the following day, he appeared to them. Now you have your own people fighting amongst themselves. You have two Hebrews fighting. And Moses tries to reconcile them in peace, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another? Makes sense to me. I mean, it sounds perfectly reasonable to me that you should go to your brethren and say there should not be these factions and these things where you injure and you say malicious things and you're out to harm one another. And yet, in the Christian church, why, why does it happen that way? Can't we just say simply, this shouldn't be. Stop it. Damien is off of that council. Stop it. And so Moses tries that, but it doesn't prove to be effective. In this instance, it says the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed Moses aside, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? God did. God made me a ruler and God made me a deliverer. There's a source of authority that Moses can point to, and he doesn't get a chance even to point to it here. He doesn't get a chance to elaborate. But this individual is entirely in the wrong in questioning and not understanding God's authority that he's raised up here. And so he's going to be rebellious against God's authority. Who are you? You're a nobody. Who are you to come and try and be a judge and a ruler over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian. In other words, I know what happened yesterday. Wink, wink, You're not pulling the wool over my eyes. I can expose you very easily and bring the Egyptian rulers over and dig up that little shallow grave. And we'll see what happens. And so they just completely reject the authority of Moses. And again, the parallel to the situation of Christ is exact. Luke chapter 19, verse 14 says, we do not want this man to reign over us. That is the same response that our sinful hearts have today. Those who've never really responded and submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ in our hearts. There comes a time when each of us have had to respond in submission, but if we haven't, what we're saying is, we don't want this man Jesus to be the ruler of my life. I want to do what I want to do with my life. I don't want somebody else. I don't want Jesus telling me what to do with my life. I don't want this man to reign over me. That's the fundamental problem, and Stephen again puts that on the Sanhedrin and says, that is the fundamental problem. You've rejected Jesus, who is just like Moses, but he's greater than Moses. You're denying that Jesus has any right to be a ruler and a judge over you. And so Moses has to flee. Verse 29, the end of our passage here. It says, at this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. So he's a fugitive. His savior calling is replaced temporarily by self-preservation. It reminds you of David fleeing from Absalom for his own son. And here you have this relative situation from your own countrymen. Moses is forced to flee and be a fugitive and go into hiding. And so he's humbled there. He's sort of a forgotten failure. He's an alien in a foreign land there in Midian. He has a humble job tending the flocks. He's living in obscurity. He's wondering and questioning on faith. What is God doing in his life? And you think, well, maybe God lets him do that for a couple years, just so he can shape him up. 40 years is a long time. Think about 40 years of being in this situation, and it's God's training ground and testing ground and place of preparation for Moses. So he's there for 40 years as a fugitive, as sort of a forgotten failure, and then as a father. It says he became the father of two sons because the family is always God's training ground for leadership. And so Moses had to devote himself to that arena and had to find some success in that arena and learn some lessons in that family arena before God brought him back in what we will see next week in terms of God bringing him back to really evidence the kind of power in deeds and words that are going to characterize Moses' life. That's what we're going to see in the next section that we study next week. So the Sanhedrin needed this historical reminder of the life of the prophet that they respected supreme. They needed to be put in their place to show they're no different than the Jewish people of old who were blinded to God's program. And they needed to ask the question, you know, how do we respond to Jesus? Do we say, who are you to judge us and to rule over us? So Hebrews, as we've seen, points out how superior the ministry of Jesus is to that of Moses. Acts chapter 13, verse 38. I'm going to close with reading this verse as we go to the Lord's Supper and participate in communion. Acts chapter 13, 38 has this same emphasis of the superiority of the ministry of Jesus. It says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. When we talk about redemption and deliverance and freedom, Moses is a type, but Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of bringing freedom to us, even from our sins, from the great sacrifice that he performed for us. Let's pray.